Discourses of Redemption, as revealed at sundry times and in diverse manners, by Stuart Robinson. Section 1, Redemption as Revealed to the Patriarchs in the Theophanies. Discourse 3, The Gospel Covenant and Worship of the Lost Eden. Genesis 2, 8, 9, 15, and 17, Chapter 3, 15 and 24, and chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. From overlooking a few very obvious facts and principles which must govern the interpretation of this record of the primeval estates of man, the origin of sin, and the gospel for sinners, many true believers are greatly puzzled in the reading thereof, and many unbelievers take occasion to scoff. Chief among these facts and principles are these. First, that the design of this inspired record is not to present a history of the universe and of God's relation to the universe, but a history of man and the relation of God in Christ to man. It is not, therefore, to solve problems in the philosophy of human nature as a science, nor even in the philosophy of God as a science, but simply to enunciate the problem of the relation of man to God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to answer the question, What shall I do to be saved? Second, that the method of the book is to record the successive developments of a scheme of mercy, which God interposed after the ruin of the race, for the purpose of gathering out of the wreck the materials for the reconstruction of humanity through a divine mediator connecting himself with the race. Third, that the style of the book accommodates itself to the modes of thought and speech common among men in their successive generations, rather than to the technicalities of science or the modes of thought and speech current among learned men. While a divine book, therefore, it is the most human of books. The infinite mind that suggests its truths presents their finite side towards finite men, that they may apprehend and commune with them. Fourth, that the structure of the book is singularly brief and fragmentary, comprising the history of 20 centuries in half as many pages. But, at the same time, it is not the brevity of a compend as one of our school histories, nor is it disconnected fragmentary memoirs. For each of the fragments has a marvelous logical relation to the others and to the whole, and aids in the development of the grand subject. Just as the joints of the animal frame have such a relation to each other and to the whole structure, that a Cuvier may from a single fossil bone construct the complete form of the saurian or mastodon of prehistoric ages, so the skillful student of God's Word finds each fragment bearing such relation to the others and to the whole that he may logically construct from it the outlines of the whole scheme of redemption. Fifth, that the measure of the thought of this book is not according to the standard of other books. The mind that suggests them being an infinite mind before which the past and future lie ever open as the present, its utterances may not seem to us always to make that marked distinction which our habits of thinking make between the past, the future, and the present, between history and prophecy, and between the immediate finite bearing of the truths and their remote infinite bearing. Nay more, its finite facts and truths merging continually into the infinite, it must needs be that while we see them, yet we see through a glass darkly. Under the limits and the guidance of these and their correlative facts and truths, I propose, by an interpretation of this record in the second and third chapter of Genesis, to bring out in brief outline, historically, the origin of the gospel of redemption and the germinal form of its development. It is necessary to any proper understanding of the record, and it demolishes at once most of the fictions of the scoffers at the doctrine of the fall, to note very particularly the distinction between man's primal estate at his creation and his subsequent estate in Eden. This distinction is very plainly brought out in the record. For having given an account of man's creation and the peculiar endowments of his nature, it proceeds to declare that after that, we know not how long, it may have been a century, Jehovah, having planted a garden with its tree of life and tree of knowledge, took the man and put him into the garden. And subsequently, after the fall, it is particularly said, he drove out the man to till the ground whence he was taken. That this is no overstraining of the language is made evident also by the fact that the sacred writer, in beginning the history of the Eden transaction, begins with it to apply a new title to God. Before, the title is simply Elohim, God. Now it is the title which is ever afterwards used to express his covenant relation to man, Jehovah Elohim, the Jehovah God. To comprehend fully, therefore, the Eden condition of man, we must needs conceive clearly and distinctly, first, of the relation in which he stood to God during that estate which was, both in time and in idea, anterior to the Eden estate. First, as to his nature. He stood forth at his creation an entirely new order of being, so far as we know, in the universe. There were before this angels, purely spiritual creatures. There were animals on earth, mere physical creatures. But this is a compound nature, spiritual as the angel, physical as the animal. Into an organism fashioned out of dust, God hath breathed a living soul. The account of it seems to imply that the vital principle in man was not, as in the other animals, the result of the organism, but produced by a separate and distinct creative act. The process suggests that the vital principle in man is not necessarily dependent upon the physical organism, and, therefore, may exist apart from it. It is connected rather with the spiritual principle, so that, while the separation of the soul from the body is the death of the body, yet the soul may continue to exist in connection with the vital principle after the dissolution of the body. But not only is man a new order of existence in the universe, personally, but by virtue of his compound nature, he stands forth as representative head of a race of beings. In this respect, unlike the angels, who, Jesus tells us, neither marry nor are given in marriage, And therefore there are no races of angels, but each one must be dealt with as a separate order of being. Thus, then, man stands a subject toward his Creator, and a sovereign toward the creatures of his system. He is in the image of God. His vital principle is inseparably united with his soul. He is free from every sort of evil, physical, mental, moral, or spiritual. He is capable of communing with God and with the angelic orders of being. He is capable of an endless life, just as he is, and, more than that, of transmitting the power of a like endless existence to an innumerable race of beings in his own image. Now, out of such a state of facts arises, necessarily, certain relations to God his Creator and to other creatures. Thus, to God, as the author of his being, he owes perfect obedience and service. To God, as the bestower of so much loving kindness, he owes in return a grateful love and self-consecration. To the creatures of his dominion he owes a just and benevolent administration of his authority and rule. To the beings who may spring from him he owes a loving care and parental guardianship, that they may keep steadfastly their first estate of bliss, and not fall irrecoverably by sinning against God. Thus, upon man, considered simply as a creature, a law was laid in this his first estate. Whether a law was formally revealed to him, or he left with such a nature to be a law unto himself, matters not to the argument. We infer, however, that a law was formally given to him, since, in accordance with such an idea, would be the obligation to observe 1/7 part of his time as specially consecrated to be a perpetual reminder of his Creator's goodness. So, had there been no Eden with its covenant and no fall, there would have been a creed of 3 articles of theology, and with it a law embedded in the very nature of man. The blessedness of the Adam race as specially constituted of God, a compound creature, and his consecration to God, man's dominion over the creatures, and man's obligation to consecrate 1/7 of his time specially to God. Out of such a state of the case grows, necessarily, the idea of obligation to a dependent creature, and out of this the idea of good and evil, according to some rule in the will of the Creator. And from obligation and duty springs also the idea of penalty for disobedience. But, in the very nature of the case, there can be no room for anything like pardon in such a system. But, precisely as now when we violate physical laws, the penalty must inexorably work itself out. Any transgression must, as far as it reaches, defeat the whole scheme. Conceive, then, of the new being, Adam, left without any further law, and, unlike the angel creatures, becoming the head of a whole race of beings in his own likeness, and still under no special covenant. Then, to every individual of the race, the only condition of his continuance in blessedness must have been that he continued to love and serve God perfectly. And failure, in the least, must be irretrievable ruin, as it had been to the angels who kept not their first estate. With the same inevitable certainty with which the penalty now follows violation of physical laws, such transgressor must become at once a devil, with an unchangeable doom. Obviously, therefore, but 2 conceivable forms of moral constitution are possible to such a creature, under which to perpetuate such a relation between God and man. Either, first, that each individual of the race, through endless generations, shall take the risk for himself as fallible, and thus each individual of the race continue perpetually on trial, receiving his proper doom in case of transgression, or, second, the race as such may be put upon trial by concentrating universal obedience in some special proof of it, and through one representative head of the whole. And in case the trial is sustained, the reward shall be the establishment of the whole family by divine favor in steadfastness and blessedness forever. So, from divers intimations in Scripture, we may infer that the angels in heaven have been established in their steadfastness by some constitution dating far back in eternity. Now, the record proceeds to inform us that, by special act of God's grace, this second order of constitution was appointed for man. Instead of leaving the Adam race under the original and natural law of his existence to stand or fall, irrecoverably, on the myriads of trials of each one of all the generations, God entered into a covenant of life with him, conditioned upon one special act of obedience. He placed him under a special dispensation. That is, he changed the original moral constitution under which he, simply as a creature, stood towards his Creator. He surrounded him with every element of blessedness, taking away all temptation to disobedience, and laying upon him the obligation of abstinence from a single tree of all the thousands that surrounded him, he put him to the test whether he was indeed willing to perform all duty. Of all the trees he may eat to nourish the physical life, of the tree of life, even, whose fruit might impart the power of endless endurance to his physical life, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, appointed as the sacramental seal of the covenant now made, he shall not eat, as a pledge of his readiness to serve and obey. The whole transaction is thus, manifestly, in the nature of a covenant entered into between Jehovah and man, embodying the general principles of man's relation to God in specified form. It is just as when men in their transactions with each other, not simply leaving the general principles of justice to operate their proper results, enter into contract specially by solemn instrument with seals affixed. Hence, Hosea, alluding to this Eden covenant, says, Hosea 6:7, "They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." And elsewhere in Scripture, this is treated as a covenant with Adam. It is a covenant, not simply personal with Adam, but with him as representative of his race. We know that, in it, he represented Eve also, who, though probably yet uncreated, was a party to its obligation and penalty. It was therefore not personally with Adam, and on the same principle that he represented one, he represented the whole race. That the race is involved in the consequences is manifest enough, which would not have been the case under the original Constitution. And moreover, the Scriptures everywhere represent this arrangement as analogous to the covenant of redemption with Christ, who stood, not personally, but as the representative of all the redeemed. And the condition of this covenant, namely, obedience in one specified act to a positive command of the Creator, and that merely a command of abstinence where there was no overpowering or even strong temptation, was certainly as favorable as could be asked by any fallible being. It would sorely puzzle those who scoff at this to conceive of a better test or a fairer trial. The result of all was a failure by an act of disobedience. This brings man now into a third estate, the estate of spiritual death under a broken covenant, with as yet no hope of recovery set before him. And the record proceeds to detail the workings of the human soul under this new phase. The first feature in the picture is that their eyes were opened, that is, to the experimental knowledge of evil. The second is that they knew that they were naked, that is, in the spiritual and typical sense, as when Moses saw that Aaron had made the people naked by the golden calf at Sinai, Exodus 32:25, or as Ahaz's sin made Judah naked, 2 Chronicles 28:19. The third is that hearing that sound once so gladdening to them, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, they were afraid and hid themselves. The fourth is that being by compulsion brought face to face with Jehovah, they seek to evade and palliate the sin. Thus, then, this creature made in the image of God, so glorious, in his estate of creation at first, as the new compound order of existence, angel and animal, so blessed in his second estate of covenant with God, lies fallen, and without hope, in this his third estate. But so ordering and arranging the judgment upon the transgressors, that the tempter should not for a moment enjoy complete triumph, the sentence is pronounced first upon him. And in that sentence, upon the tempter, is embodied the whole gospel in germ, as subsequently revealed. For, as I now proceed to show you, just as the oak in germ is in the acorn, so all the gospel system is in this sentence. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thus it will be seen, on careful analysis of these words, and deducing the truths embodied by implication in them, that they set forth these 8 points of the Gospel Creed. First, that the Redeemer and Restorer of the race is to be man, since he is to be the seed of the woman. Second, that he is, at the same time, to be a being greater than man, and greater even than Satan, since he is to be the conqueror of man's conqueror, and against all his efforts to recover a sinful world which man had lost, being yet sinless, he must therefore be divine. Third, that this redemption shall involve a new nature, at enmity with the Satan nature, to which man has now become subject. Fourth, that this new nature is a regeneration by divine power, since the enmity to Satan is not a natural emotion, but, saith Jehovah, I will put enmity, etc. Fifth, this redemption shall be accomplished by vicarious suffering, since the Redeemer shall suffer the bruising of his heel in the work of recovery. Sixth, that this work of redemption shall involve the gathering out of an elect seed, a peculiar people, at enmity with the natural offspring of a race subject to Satan. Seventh, that this redemption shall involve a perpetual conflict of the peculiar people, under its representative head, in the effort to bruise the head of Satan, that is, to destroy the works of the devil. Eighth, this redemption shall involve the ultimate triumph, after suffering, of the woman's seed, and therefore involves a triumph over death, and a restoration of the humanity to its original state, as a spiritual, in conjunction with a physical nature, in perfect blessedness, as before its fall. Such, then, is the gospel theology here revealed, in germ, through the very terms of the curse pronounced upon the destroyer of the race. It will be seen that here are all the peculiar doctrines of salvation by grace, which every Christian accepts who exercises the faith which is unto salvation. And in the broader and higher sense of the terms, Moses, as truly as Mark at the opening of his evangel, might have prefixed to this third chapter of Genesis the title, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Observe, then, that we have traced man through three estates up to this point. First, as simply a perfect creature, peculiarly constituted, under the natural law of obligation to his Creator. Second, as, under a special covenant placed under a special positive law, for the trial once for all of his obedience. Third, as under this special covenant and law, a sinner without any gospel of hope, and therefore wholly subject to the curse. Now we have next presented to us, in the record, man the creature, the covenanting subject, the sinner under the curse, in a fourth estate. Henceforth he is man the sinner, under a gospel of hope and salvation held forth to his faith. Have we evidence that these first sinners comprehended this gospel of the lost Eden and accepted it by faith? Bearing in mind what has already been suggested of the brief and fragmentary, yet logical, structure of this record, we shall find evidence that they not only comprehended it, but that also their sorrow of the world that worketh death was changed to a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and that in the exercise of a living faith they cast their souls upon this promised Redeemer for salvation. The first evidence of this faith is in the fact that Adam now called his wife's name Eve, the Life, and that, too, while yet were echoing in his ears the sentence, Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Before, when brought to him, he had named her after himself, he being named Ish, the man. She was called Isha, the manness, or woman. And why should he now, after the sentence of death, change her name to Eve, the living? Evidently, because his faith has apprehended clearly the promise of life, involved in the promise of the woman's seed to bruise the serpent's head, and thereby to restore the life which sin has forfeited. Another evidence of faith comprehending the promise and referring directly to it is the joyful cry of Eve over her firstborn. I have gotten the man, as the Hebrew reads, I have gotten the man, the Jehovah, and the naming him Cain, the acquisition. Evidently, with a clear and intelligent faith, she apprehended the promise that the Redeemer should be of the seed of the woman. True, it was a sadly mistaken application of the creed, led astray as she was by the fond hopes and wishes of a mother, but this is only what occurs to the strongest and most intelligent faith of thousands of Christian mothers still, who rejoice over the acquisition of the highest blessing in the son of fondest hopes and highest expectations, and yet find him become an apostate and a murderer. Eve calls the firstborn Cain, the acquisition, because she thinks him the promised Redeemer, and therefore calls the secondborn Abel, the vanishing, supposing that he must come under the general law of the curse, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But widely mistaken as was her application of the truth, her faith in the truth itself is nonetheless striking and remarkable. A further evidence of the exercise of faith by these first sinners is found in the record immediately following that of the judgment upon them, implying that their faith found utterance in confession. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. This implied slaughter of the animals could have taken place for no other purpose than sacrifice. They were not slain for food. For the grant of the animals as food for man was not made till after the flood in the revelation through Noah. They could hardly have been slain merely to obtain their skins for clothing, for that would involve an altogether anomalous exercise of divine wisdom and skill, and one in contradiction of God's usual method of providing for the attainment of his ends by the simplest means. There were other materials in abundance around them to serve the purposes of clothing without the infliction of death upon the living creatures. The only solution of the statement that is natural and probable is that the animals were slain in sacrifice, and that solution is abundantly verified by the subsequent history beginning with the sacrifice of Abel. To these penitent believers, therefore, Jehovah appointed a mode of confessing their faith by a worship that set before them vividly the great fundamental truth, just revealed, of the bruising of the heel of the deliverer for their sins, in order to the bruising of the head of their destroyer. Nor can we conceive of anything more profoundly impressive to them than the witnessing the death of a creature for the first time in the world in immediate connection with the preaching of pardon for their sins. Looking upon him whom they have pierced, through the dying of the victim, and standing at the altar clad in the covering of the victim, thus was presented to them Christ crucified, and justification by faith in his atoning sacrifice. That such was the nature of the transaction is made the more evident by the fact that they taught Abel, their child, also to bring the fatlings of his flock and the fat thereof. It is still further in proof of such an understanding of the gospel of the lost Eden that not only was a worship appointed to them, but a special place of worship also, with the visible symbols of Jehovah's presence to accept their worship and commune with them. In the very infliction of punishment upon them, there is a mingling of merciful consideration for the sinners at their expulsion from Eden. As at the creation of man, so now, it is represented to have been a matter of consultation in heaven. Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken. In addition to the reason of fitness and propriety, requiring that the use of the sacramental seals of the covenant should no longer be left to the sinner after the covenant is broken, a reason of expediency and mercy is suggested. As the fruit of the tree of life communicated the power of endless existence to his physical nature, the use of it can no longer be allowed to a creature doomed to return to dust, nor would its use be other than the infliction of a curse, in dooming him to live forever in his present sinful and sorrowful condition. It adds greatly to the force of this record to bear in mind that the tree of life that figures here in the opening of the revelation of God figures just as conspicuously again at its close in the visions of the Apocalypse. And in the latter case, it appears that the right to eat of the tree of life is the special symbol of the eternal restoration in heaven. With full view of the garden, therefore, with its tree of life, Jehovah sets up his place of worship, to proclaim to Adam that a work of redemption is first to be accomplished by the woman's seed before he can be restored to his original glory and the right to eat of the tree of life. Though banished from Eden, he is not banished either from the view of Eden or from the visible tokens of Jehovah's presence, into which presence he may come as an humble worshiper. Though the record informs us, "So he drove out the man," it informs us also that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Some commentators suggest that the reading of the original here may be cherubim and the gleaming as of a sword, and that the intention may be to describe the brightness between the cherubim as the intolerable brightness of a sword flashing in the sunlight. However it may be read, there is no doubt it means to set forth the fact that here, at the east of Eden, was set up that special symbol of Jehovah's presence, which afterward was exhibited to Abraham and to Moses, which after the same manner dwelt between the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and in the temple, which shot forth the fire to consume the first sacrifice at the dedication of the tabernacle, and again at the dedication of the temple, and which symbol was seen in the visions of Ezekiel as the fourfold living creature, and in the visions of John in the Apocalypse. It is indeed probable that the brightness between the cherubim at Eden may have assumed some special form of appearance to express the prohibition of the tree of life, but its significancy was of the merciful presence of Jehovah, not, according to the popular impression, of a fierce guardsman, sword in hand, but as Jehovah to be reverenced and worshipped. It was before this symbol that Abel brought his offering, and, by the coming forth of the brightness to consume it, he saw that Jehovah had respect unto it. It was from this presence of the Lord that Cain went out when he became an apostate. Thus, when man the sinner is driven out of Eden and no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life, it is not to utter hopelessness and irretrievable doom. Jehovah not only gives him ordinances of worship as a nurture to his faith and hope, but sets up for him the symbols of his own presence to commune with him in the worship on earth. And in this worship of penitence and faith, under the new covenant of mercy, man is taught to keep perpetually before him at once the tree of life of the Eden lost, and the sacrifice of his great deliverer's sufferings to work out for him a title to eat again of the tree of life in the Eden restored, and that in his original nature as the compound being, both spiritual and physical, when the mortal shall have put on immortality. It remains now only to complete this view by adding that as there was a worship appointed before Jehovah's presence, there was also a special sacred time appointed for it, so that in his cares in tilling the ground and his weariness from having to eat his bread and the sweat of his brow, the worship should not be neglected. At the end of days, says the Hebrew, Cain and Abel brought their offerings. When it is remembered that already the seventh day had been ordained of God, even before Eden, that we find the division of time into periods of 7 days universal, though there is no mark in nature, as in the case of days and months and years, for such a division, and that subsequently the seventh day was thus specially reordained of God, there is no room left for doubt that this end of days was the end of the week, the Sabbath day, on which Adam had taught his sons to come for special worship before Jehovah. From this brief and necessarily imperfect survey, in outline of the Eden story, it is manifest that to these first sinners, a gospel of salvation was revealed, containing, in germ, all the great distinctive truths of the gospel afterward developed in the successive covenants of the sundry times and diverse manners, till the coming of the Son of God, and the close of the revelation with his apostles. And it is manifest also that these first sinners, by virtue of that gospel, exercised godly sorrow for sin and faith in the Redeemer. That Abel was a true gospel worshiper, the apostle expressly declares, saying, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, and obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." They worshipped in the immediate presence of Jehovah, according to his appointed ritual, at his appointed times. In short, there and then began the visible church on earth, composed of the same materials, antagonist to the same wickedness and apostasy from the presence of the Lord, with the same creed in substance, exercising the same living faith, and separated as the same body of peculiar people which has existed in the world ever since. And to this peculiar people, thenceforth through all the ages, and not directly to mankind at large, did Jehovah communicate the lively oracles of God. In order to apprehend clearly the truth of this general statement, we need only analyze and fix definitely in our minds the popular conception of the church as an existing fact and compare it with this outline. Setting aside technicalities and aiming at the general popular conception of the church rather than a scientific description, we shall find these to be the elements of it. First, as to the materials of the church on earth, they are sinners under conviction of sin and misery seeking to flee from the wrath to come. Secondly, these sinners with a gospel of salvation held forth to them and apprehended by faith and thereby called to a new life. Thirdly, these penitent believers constituting an organized community under special covenant with God, with ordinances for nurture in holiness, and with laws and government to direct them in spiritual things, and to separate them from opposing powers of evil in the earth. Fourthly, these organized penitent believers laboring to call in unbelievers and having the manifestations of the special presence of Jehovah among them to accept their worship, bless them, and give them success. Now compare this popular conception with the elementary facts just developed from the record of the Eden Covenant. The evidences of conviction of sin, of a clear apprehension of the doctrines embodied in the promise, "I will put enmity," etc. Of the exercise of faith in the promise, of the confession of that faith in worship, of the place and time of that worship before the holy symbols of Jehovah's presence, and of the conflict immediately begun between the faithful and true worshipers and the false and apostate men who went out from the presence of the Lord. And then will you see that it is not by the mere flight of a creative imagination, but by the process of a very rigorous logic, that we have thus constructed from these fragmentary joints, found in this old record, the organism of the gospel creed, the covenant, the worship, and the visible church of the lost Eden. Nor think this a mere curious inquiry into the religious views of a fossil age. A large part of the confusion of ideas which unhappily prevails among us concerning both the Church of God and the revelation of God and His Word arises from a failure to perceive that the church began with the very first sinners of our race, and that the gospel began to be revealed also at the beginning of our race. The Bible, therefore, is the record of only one religion, the development of one and the same way of salvation, and is the history of one and the same church from first to last. Therefore, it must be literally true that all Scripture, all alike, is the inspiration of God, and all profitable for doctrine. As it is impossible rightly to comprehend any author so long as we have utterly misconceived of his plan, his method of utterance, his scope and aim, so it is equally impossible to comprehend the Bible so long as we have these vague ideas of it as a history of different religions and of different degrees of divine authority. It is one gospel, developed through the successive covenants which God made, and in exposition of which he spake in time past by the prophets, then by his Son and his apostles. And this view of it brings home very solemnly the apostles' warnings to us who enjoy its fullest and last development. If even under the inferior light Abel could exercise faith, what excuse can we plead? If under even that light, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.